We are actually going to start this morning by reading part of a psalm together. We're going to do this bit of responsive reading, so I'm going to read the main line. I'm going to get you to read the italicized part in response. This is an excerpt from Psalm 136. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. Give thanks to Him who alone does mighty miracles. Give thanks to Him who made the heavens so skillfully. Give thanks to Him who placed the earth among the waters. Give thanks to Him who made the heavenly lights. The sun to rule the day. And the moon and stars to rule the night. He remembered us in our weakness. He saved us from our enemies. Oh, I forgot there was two more. He gives food to every living thing. Give thanks to the God of heaven. All right. Yours is tough, eh? I love that that's actually only a part of it. And you get that repeating refrain over and over and over again. Helps remake the point that His faithful love endures forever. Last week, we began our kickoff series by reminding ourselves that God is faithful. But do we really believe that God's faithful love lasts forever? Do we believe that no matter where we have run, no matter what we've been through or what we've done, that God still has faithful love towards us? This morning, we're going to consider the love of God, and we're going to consider what it means to be beloved by God. A little over a year ago, our BIC family changed its name to Be in Christ Church of Canada. As a part of that change, we adopted these three words. These three words describe the hope of Jesus that we want to hold out to the world. These words are beloved, belong, and become. They're the kind of words that I think describe what this church has been about, trying to share with the world for 40 years. Kind of words I've wrestled with, like, is there better words we can use? And I'm not sure there are. Beloved, belong, become. This is what we want to hold out to the world and to each other. This morning, we're going to begin by reflecting on God's love and what it means to be beloved by God. And I guess the first question I thought to consider when thinking about God being one who loves us is, how do we know that God is love? How do we actually know that? Because there's a lot of people out there who their perception of God would not be love. So why do we say God is love? What do we point to say this is how we know that God is love? The one word short answer for this is Jesus. The Bible, when you read it as a whole, maybe you've experienced this, it's the story of God engaging and revealing Himself to the world, but it can be a confusing book. Anybody experienced that? It's full of poems and stories and songs and apocalyptic writing and laws, and some of these things seem to contradict each other. Some of these things are just plain hard to make sense of. And the people of God have struggled to make sense of God as He was revealed and as they perceived Him. Not everybody, even in the Bible, perceived of God as love. And through that, God was patient with humanity. But He wanted to make Himself more clear. And so, at a time that Romans describes as just the right time, and what Galatians describes as the set time, Jesus came into the world, fully God and fully man. Hebrews describes Jesus as the exact representation of God's being. Colossians says He is the image of the invisible God. Into the struggle and the confusion, Jesus showed up to show us exactly what God was like, exactly what the character of God was, exactly what the heart of God was for, exactly who God is. Jesus' life and Jesus' teaching shows us and reveals God to us. And his own summary of his life teaching was this. This is how Jesus summed up his message. He said, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this will everyone know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." Jesus came to look people in the eye, particularly those who felt like they could never be loved, and to tell them and to show them that they are loved by God. It's actually one of the things that got him in the most trouble. See, when Jesus showed up, there was a lot of religious people who thought that God wasn't really loving. They thought that God's heart was that his people would follow religious ritual and make sure that they obeyed all the rules. And so they did the religious ritual, and they followed the rules with their whole heart. The only thing that made them more secure than the ritual and rules they followed was judgment of those who didn't follow the rules and didn't follow the ritual. And guess who Jesus, the one who came revealing God's heart, spent his time with? Those people who didn't follow the ritual and rules. Those people that were labeled as sinners. And when he did, the ritual and rule people got pretty upset. One of those times is reported for us in Luke, Luke chapter 15. Luke, as he writes and tells the story, he sets the stage like this. He says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners," that's kind of like a broad statement for the worst people of their culture and society. "The tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees," these rule and ritual people, "the teachers of the law, muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" He shares a table with those people. That's the setup. And Jesus told them this parable. Rather than rebuking the people or reminding them of laws that elevate love for God and love for others, Jesus does do that in different interaction. He says, actually, here's what the law says. In this situation, he turns and tells them three stories, and we're going to look at the first of those stories today, the next two over the next couple of weeks. The first story, many of us have heard it, but I think these are just so beautifully showing us the heart of God that I think we could return to these stories over and over and over again as a reminder. This is the story. "Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." The story is a beautiful analogy showing us that the posture of God's heart is one of pursuing love. And the faithful God demonstrates the love, the faithful love that God demonstrates isn't based on the recipient of that love being righteous or safe or following the rules perfectly. The posture God has is simply rooted in his character. Jesus' disciple John would later summarize God's character by simply saying that God is love. That's his starting place towards each and every one of us and towards the world. In this story, the sheep has wandered off. But even in how the story is told, no blame is cast on the sheep. Notice in verse 4, he says, "Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them." It doesn't say, "and one stupid sheep wanders off and gets lost." The shepherd actually says he lost one of them. And the shepherd in the story leaves the 99 grazing contentedly and heads out on a quest into the open country to find this lost sheep. The image here is of a man stepping out into a vast countryside, willing to take whatever time is needed and to go wherever it takes to find this sheep. No grumbling. You know, where is that stupid sheep? Where on earth has it gotten to? No hesitation. You know, do I even need to get this sheep? is 1 out of 100. It's a 1% loss. You know, most business owners, they work in a higher margin of loss than that. Like, is it really worth it? That's the tendency of my heart. But Jesus isn't telling a story to reveal my heart. He's telling a story to reveal God's heart. And God's heart gladly and willingly goes on this quest. And when the sheep is found, it's with joy that he picks it up and carries it home. It's with excitement and celebration that he calls his friends and neighbors together. How do we know God is love? Because he comes into this world pursuing us, chasing us down. Jesus came into this world to put it on display through how he lived and how he taught about the heart of God. The Be in Christ Church of Canada has three symbols. You'll see an older design of them and our current design of them in the top corner. The cross as a symbol is the ultimate symbol of God's love for us. Because Jesus didn't just come to live it and teach it. He came to die to show his love for us. Romans 5:8 says that while we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, most people would be willing to die for an upright person, though some might possibly be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. Love is God's heart towards us. Love is God's heart towards you and me. You are his beloved. I am his beloved. I can spend months working through the Bible, giving us repeated pictures of how God shows us this. I've come to believe that when the Bible is read in light of Jesus, God's faithful love, his love that pursues us like a lost sheep, is its consistent message. Jesus shows us, and Scripture confirms, that God is love for us and that his love is faithful. It's wonderful to know that through Jesus, that God is love and that his love for us. Our salvation comes because of that love. We gather each week in large part to remind ourselves of that love through the words that are spoken and the songs that are sung. If you're here and you know and have accepted God's love for you, that gives me more joy than I can tell you. But why is love so important that we would choose this word beloved as a primary part of our focus and our identity? As a part of what we say, you know, this is a core part of what we feel we want to share with the world. And considering that, I'd like us to consider the impact that it can have beyond us if we really embrace this identity of beloved as something that we live out of and that we share. I'm increasingly convinced that how well we embrace this identity of being beloved children of God, how well we live out of that place, how well we share it, how well we invite others into it, is going to be the deciding factor as to whether or not people will actually come to know Jesus. I believe that more than any logical proofs we can leverage to defend God, more than any of the great programs we can run, more than any buildings we could build, more than anything else, our ability to receive and share the love of God through Jesus and letting people know that they can receive it too is what's going to have the greatest impact on the world. And dare I say, if you look at the landscape in our world, it's something that is absolutely desperately needed, because there's very few people calling for genuine sacrificial love, even for those who are different than we are. There's this part of the story that comes after Jesus' resurrection. He's come back to life after conquering sin and death, and he's standing in front of his disciples. He gives them a blessing, and then he gives them this commission. He says, as the Father has sent me, what does he say next? I am sending you. Do you get that? Those who've received the love of Jesus have been given the commission to carry that out in the same manner and with the same heart of God into the world. The same one that Jesus did. I'd like to tell you about a story about a woman named Sharon. S-H-E-R-I-N, Sharon. I heard her story just a few weeks ago. She's a community life pastor at a church in New York, and she was preaching recently, and most of her sermon was sharing her story And it blew me away. You can listen to the whole sermon on newlife.nyc website, but just consider her story and this idea of the impact that love can have. Sharon grew up in New York in a difficult home. Her father was an atheist and like an anti-Christian atheist. She was raised this way and even coached by her father that if she ever had a Christian approach her and ask her if she was a Christian, that she should just say, yes, she was, because that way they won't try and convert you. It's the easiest way out of it. The same father, however, was an alcoholic who abused Sharon's mother. There were times when she could keep him calm, but other times there wasn't much she could do. She hid her home situation well, and no one really knew how bad things were. The abuse grew, however. In the midst of this, Sharon made a good friend, a best friend who was actually a Christian. Sharon made it a mission to try and help wake this friend up to the reality that life was hard and there wasn't really a God. Sharon's influence was causing a lot of trouble in her friend's home. Enough trouble that as they finished their junior year in high school, in the summer between their junior and senior years in high school, her friend's parents decided to send their daughter to a camp all the way across the country to Seattle just to get her away from Sharon and her influence. One day that summer, early in the summer, her father's abuse hit a peak, and Sharon's father beat her mother so badly that it killed her. Her mother was dead. Her father went to jail. He was ultimately convicted. And Sharon and her older brother were left to fend for themselves. Sharon's biggest secret, the thing that she'd hid so well for so many years, her greatest shame, was also now out and plastered all over the front pages of newspapers and news broadcasts. And her best friend was in Seattle. In her desperation, Sharon called her friend and told her everything that had happened. And for some reason that she still isn't aware of, she asked her friend to pray for her. That friend, after she hung up from Sharon, called her parents and shared the shocking news with them. As Sharon tells the story, the weeks went by, the calls died down, the assistants, the fruit baskets and the gifts started to trail off. Her brother prepared to go away to college, and she was left kind of there. And the only people besides her family who stuck it out through that summer, through the cleanup of the house, helping with the estate, and figuring out what she would do next were these friends' parents. As the summer wound down, her uncle offered for Sharon to go and live with her, but it was in a different school district, and she was heading into her last year of high school. It was at this time when her friend's mom came to her and offered for Sharon to come and live with them. She says it seemed like a dream to her to have the offer of this stable home and even the chance to live with her best friend. It didn't seem real, but she had to put a condition on it. She said, "You can't do this to convert me." She said, "You need to accept that I'm not a Christian. You need to accept me as I am. No passive-aggressive praying or talking. Like, you need to accept me as I am." The mom agreed with the explanation that, you know, we are Christians, so we do pray and we do read scripture and we do talk about our faith. You need to accept that about us and know that we aren't doing this to try and convince you. This is just a part of who we are. It's not targeted at you. With that condition set, she agreed to move in with her best friend's family. One night, in response to a question Sharon asked about, you know, how can you believe in God when all this is going on, Sharon heard a story from her best friend's mom. The story was about this family, her family. They had been renting this home for a long time. New York real estate is very difficult to purchase. They had a limited budget. They had kind of their needs, and they'd wanted this new home for a long time, but they couldn't find one. And finally, after a very long time of looking, this house came on the market. It was in the right area. It had all the right stuff that they wanted. It was in their price range. They put an offer, and it got accepted. They were so ecstatic about their dream home that they were going to be able to buy and get out from renting. Then they did an inspection, and they discovered that the foundation was cracked, and it was going to cost a significant amount to repair, and that impacted the value of the house. So they signed an offer back that said, like, they couldn't go any higher. They couldn't afford to buy the house at that price and pay for the repair. So they signed back an offer that took the cost of the repair off of the purchase price, and it got rejected. They had this dream home in their grasp, and now it was gone. And they didn't understand why. And the mom said to Sharon, she said, you know, her daughters came to her and said, why would God allow us to discover the perfect house and then not be able to get it? She didn't have an answer. She didn't know why they didn't get this thing that they've been praying for and dreaming of for so long. And she looked at Sharon and explained that, you know, the other house was amazing, but I'm glad we don't have it now, because that house didn't have room for you. And as much as I wanted that house, it's more important for me now to have a space for you, space for Sharon. And Sharon could not understand why this woman, who she says, you know, she had every reason to hate my guts because of all the disruption I had caused in her family. And not only did she welcome me in, she was excited about losing out on this dream for my sake. She said, I knew in that moment this love wasn't human. It wasn't normal. There was something weird about this love. So she decided to enter into a research project to try and figure out what it was in this family that led them to love her in this way. As a part of that research project, she said, well, I'm going to go to church for research, try and figure out what this mess is, like what this weird thing is. She said, she asked herself, what do they know about God? What do they know about Jesus? Because it doesn't look like any Jesus I've ever heard about. After about 2.5 months of research, in which she increasingly experienced this love for her, love that she didn't deserve, love she had tried to push away, a pursuing love, which she eventually discovered came from Jesus, she accepted this love for herself and became a Jesus follower. 20 years later, she's a pastor at this church. But it's love that won her heart. We're not just invited to receive the love of God. We're invited to change the lives of others by sharing it as well. That's why this identity of being beloved is something we receive and something we offer to others is so essential. That we would share this Jesus-like love, which will make a difference in our church, in our community, and in our world. I'd like to leave you with a little analogy for you to think about personally and for us to consider as a church. When we think about the love of God, are you a bathtub or a faucet? Are we a bathtub or a faucet? Both a bathtub and a faucet have access to water. They have a relationship, if you will, a posture towards water. But a bathtub is designed for the purpose of being able to hold the water. Its relationship with water is being centered around wanting to hold it in. A faucet, on the other hand, also has access to water. It even holds water to a certain extent, but it's never designed for that purpose. A faucet is designed for the purpose of passing water along, sharing it out. A faucet that doesn't receive water and pass it along is considered faulty, and we want to replace it because it's not functioning as it's meant to. I'd like to suggest that as much as we get excited about being the beloved of God and receiving His love, you and I, us together, are never meant to be like a bathtub, receiving God's love just so we can relax in it or splash in it or get cleaned up in it. Being the beloved of God eventually means that we're to have the posture of a faucet, where it comes through us as a gift to others. Yes, we revel in it and we receive God's love, but we receive it with a desire to effectively share it, splashing it, spraying it with all His joy and refreshment on others who can be changed by it too. He's chasing us down, and He invites us to receive it and then let others know He's coming for them as well, because they are His beloved. We are His beloved. Let's pray. God, I thank You so much that You love us. I thank You that Your love for us is not limited by our ability to follow the rules or the rituals, our ability to be good people, our ability to do things right, our ability to be free from mistakes. God, I just ask that you would help us to know this identity of being your beloved. One that you have come into the world to chase down, to save us, and then to carry us home celebrating that you have found us. God, I ask that we would be excited to receive that, but we would also be excited to show that to others. God, in a world where there's increased division and condemnation of people on the other side, and God, that makes its way into the church. Help us to be a church and a people who are excited to look people in the eye with the heart of Jesus and say, you are loved by the God of the universe. You don't need to prove it to receive it. God, may that be our heart. May that be what we share. May we find a security in that that allows us to love freely. In Jesus' name, amen.